Go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter number 8, and let's read some more, study some more about this idea that salvation does not come through the law, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. And that there is this struggle that goes on between what we know is the right thing to have relationship with God and what our bodies sometimes want to do that crosses the line into sin and therefore into death. Now, Paul described this feeling of helplessness almost, that I know what I should be doing, but I don't seem to be able to make myself do that, and I end up condemning myself and feeling guilty. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ is going to rescue me from the midst of that conflict. So at the beginning of chapter number 8, he highlights that reality again, that there is only salvation in faith in Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's where salvation lies. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is a reference back to the idea that the Mosaic law was put in place to highlight what sin was all about and the penalties that have to be assessed against it. But the moment you start learning about some of these, quote, sins, end quote, you get curious and maybe even have to experience it for yourself, and you actually fall into sin. And so then you have that struggle that goes on between knowing what is right and doing what is wrong, and it's just all bad. And so Jesus comes in and provides the solution to that. Now, verse 3 is where Paul gets very clear on the fact that the Mosaic law couldn't fix this problem. Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he came as a human being, and human beings have a tendency to give in to what their flesh wants. So Jesus came in that same category of human being, and he was tempted in every way like unto us, but he did not sin. So by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and then for sin, that's as the atoning sacrifice, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the righteous requirement is basically this: be holy as God is holy. In other words, be like him. Do things his way. And the coming of Jesus gave us the ability to die to sin, to die to the law, and then to actually live by the power of the Holy Spirit to God, to be holy as he is holy. And so Paul is going to jump off from this point to show that the struggle is there still, but victory is given to those who are in the Spirit because they've been reinforced by God's Holy Spirit coming into their lives. Verse number 5, for those who live according to the flesh, so we're talking about people who are just trying to do things the way they feel is best. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So there's a great contrast between these two ways of living your life. If you only do what your body wants to do, that brings death, separation from God. But if you do things the way the Spirit tells you they should be done, God's Holy Spirit who comes and indwells you, leads you in those things, you end up with life and peace. You end up with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. There's no rules that can stop this sort of production coming out of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you set the mind, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So being fleshly is all about, I want what I want. I want what my body wants. And if you get in the way of my wants, you're a problem, and I'm going to have to remove you. And so you can see that it's very selfish. It's very self-centered. And when you have that sort of self-centered mindset, you can't be in right relationship to God. And so verse number 9. You, however, speaking to believers, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, we are still in this human body, right? I mean, I'm sitting here at a table and talking to you, and I am physical. I am fleshly in that literal sense. But I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And so the focus is not on the flesh, certainly not on the desires to cross the line. The focus is now on the Holy Spirit's desires. Remember the Galatians 2:20 memory verse that I keep harping on. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. So our flesh is no longer in charge once Jesus cleanses us and fills us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now in charge. The Holy Spirit is now in charge. So you, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's a statement of fact, which should help you understand that in the descriptions in the New Testament of the conversion process, we have things like believing and repenting and confessing, and we have immersion that takes place. And all of these things are related to the changeover from the flesh to the Spirit. And when we're immersed into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away, and the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells us and marks us as his own. And Paul points out here, if you don't have that Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you don't belong to Jesus. You don't belong to God. So that's a reality. And if Christ is in you then by that process, although the body is dead because of sin, so even though you're still in this physical form that keeps having these desires to do things that are not appropriate, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we are alive on the inside, even though we're dead and dying on the outside. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there is an element here of the second coming and the resurrection that will take place in connection with that. It's intimated here. And we're all looking forward to that. We want those new bodies. But what he seems to be focusing a little bit more on here is that we have been raised up again in newness of life after we've converted into our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that we were buried with him in immersion, which took care of our sins, and then we were raised again into a newness of life, and we're filled with his Holy Spirit. And so that's what he's describing here. The Spirit has come and made us alive again. And that is also going to give us what we need in order to move forward. So this is where Paul's been trying to get to, is that we're not saved by the adherence to the law. We're saved by an adherence to the guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Verse number 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we have to die to this world. We have to be crucified with Christ so that we no longer live that lifestyle of sin. And verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, which is Hebrew or Aramaic. And then he gives the translation, Father. So when Jesus cleaned us up from our sin and filled us with the Holy Spirit, we were all adopted as God's sons and daughters, as his children. And he put his mark upon us. He put his Spirit inside of us. And we now belong to him. And we have the ability to cry out to him for help and assistance. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of eternity, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the suffering here, I think, is another way of Paul pointing back to that idea of we've been crucified with Christ. We're going to be treated like he was if we live like he did. But by having that happen to us, it just seals the deal that we really are part of his family and part of eternity with him. But the people of this world may not really like that. One of the things that you will notice is that if you live a good and godly life, it highlights the bad and ungodly life of others. And even if you never even say a word to them about their behavior, the fact that you're living the way you are in opposition to the way they are, they perceive that as a critique and a condemnation. And so an often found reaction to that is persecution, troublemaking. You make me look bad, I will do something bad to you to make you punished for making me look bad. And so that's why Paul, in the rest of this chapter, wants to deal with the issue of getting trouble brought on you in your physical body because of your spiritual relationship with Jesus. He says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Jesus had said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And he will be back to take us into the world to come. And so Paul says, I don't think the trouble we go through in this world holds even a small candle to the beauty and marvel and wonder of eternity in God's presence through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a reference to the resurrection. On the day that Jesus splits the skies, the dead in Christ will rise at the trumpet sound, the living in Christ will be transformed. But also, the old heaven and earth will be replaced with the new heaven and earth. And so Paul pictures here creation anticipating its new body, just like we're anticipating our new body. It's excited that when it happens to us, it will happen to it. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what's going to happen to us at the second coming of Jesus will also happen in a way to the creation itself. And if you want to think of the creation as being alive in this illustration, it's really excited about that prospect. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's as if the creation is saying, I can't wait. I can't wait to have a new heaven and new earth. And it's as if it's giving birth to that over a period of time, feeling the pains of childbearing. And verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, he's already talked about the fact that we've been adopted when we were saved, when we were cleaned up and filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, he has the next step of adoption in mind, the next step of reality for believers, and that is the resurrection from the dead, which means a brand new body. So he says, not only the creation's groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, you know, we've got the beginnings of relationship, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that's the next step for those of us who have been sanctified by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We're looking forward to those brand new bodies. And we kind of groan. And all of us agree with this, the older we get, do a lot of groaning, wishing that we had those new bodies. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. The word hope typically in the New Testament is a reference to the second coming of Jesus and the transformation or resurrection of the saints into their permanent bodies and the new heaven and new earth overtaking the old heaven and old earth. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. This is a statement of fact. If you're standing there in the pouring rain, it is not likely that you will say something goofy like this. I sure hope it rains today. Well, that is not a proper use of hope because it's already raining right on you. So hope only works for the things that you don't yet have. So that's why hope in the New Testament is focused second coming of Jesus, new bodies, new heaven, new earth. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We have to wait for God's timing. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Remember, the whole thing is we're in these physical bodies which have physical desires, and we sometimes have to wrestle with that. Well, the Holy Spirit is here to help us get over the hump with that. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I love this description here, because all of us have felt this, where we know that something needs to happen, but we can't quite put it into words. And we groan about it in our prayer time. And the reality is, the Holy Spirit reads our hearts, reads our feelings, our emotions, our situation, and takes that desire that cannot be expressed in human words and takes it into the presence of God the Father. And so the Holy Spirit is acting as our intercessor in those really rough times. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit takes what we're wanting and hoping for and desiring and tweaks it to be about what we really need, what would really be best. And we should be on board with that, because we should be praying, not my will, but the Lord's will be done. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Love this verse. It's a great memory verse. We don't necessarily know how things are going to shake out, but we can be sure of this, because God cares about us. God cares about those who belong to him. He will work things out to the good. Now, it might be a long-term project, and it may turn out totally different than we expected, but the guarantee is he will always make things work together for good. Now, verse 29 starts a chain of things that we need to understand. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, foreknowledge speaks to the fact that God knows everything that's going to happen. Predestined, I think, is totally misunderstood by so many people. The literal meaning of the word here is set boundaries ahead of time. And so what God has done is he can see all of eternity laying out there ahead of time. And so he set boundaries ahead of time for some of the people to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's just like when you go to a house site, if you've ever built a house or seen a building that's going up, you go out there and you see the little marker flags everywhere, and it shows the outline of where the building's going to be. So you know the building is going to be inside those markers. So what God does is, because of sin in this world, he set markers up ahead of time saying, in Christ, I am going to save people. And so everybody that goes inside the boundaries of Christ, they are the predestined ones. They are the saved ones. So let's read it again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus lived the holy life, so that we could live the holy life. Jesus died to sin so that we might die to sin. Jesus resurrected to life eternal so that we can resurrect to life eternal and holiness. And Jesus is the start of that whole process. And we need to conform to his image. We need to be like Jesus. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. So he knows who it is that will get inside the boundaries of Jesus, and he makes sure that those people get the invitation. And those whom he called, he also justified, declared innocent. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God is involved through the whole process to make sure that everybody that wants relationship with him can have that relationship, can be saved and sanctified. And because of our embracing of his offer of salvation, we will be glorified. We're already partway along that process because we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. And then later, we will be in his presence for eternity. And that means that we should not despair in the midst of the problems of this world. So we're almost out of time. So look at verse 31 to kind of set the stage for next session. Based on all what we just read, what then shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, then who can be against us? See, if God has been on board with getting us saved and sanctified and glorified, why would we think that he would abandon us in the midst of temptation and trouble and trial?